around 4:45, I've been really, really precious about my sleep. So I'm grateful that you start at such a reasonable time. I also feel quite at home in this church because the carpet is of a similar quality to our carpet. It's really relaxing, isn't it, when you can spill stuff and not worry. So you know my name, I'm Jo, Sean's the associate vicar at Christ Church Surbiton, and we have Alexa, who is 10, and very angelic, and Karis, who is from the other side. No, I don't mean that, but they are quite different, shall we say. It always seems to happen on these speaking things that something goes wrong with one of the kids' health, and Karis was up all night with recurring tonsillitis or something. But I think she's going to be okay, and I've come to expect this kind of thing. So here I am. I've come not very far away, and I'm coming to speak to you about home. And I wonder what you feel about it, what that word means to you, what you understand by it. And I wanted to begin by telling you the story of a man who is very, very sure of where his home is, and perhaps quite an extreme example of some of the ideas we're going to be looking at this morning. So I met Gary, he's a taxi driver. I've had to go up with work for meetings in a place called Chesterfield a few times. And Gary has been the taxi driver booked for me, and I always recognise him because he's got quite extreme ink coverage. And I think he remembers me because I tend to ask him weird questions like, where do taxi drivers go to the loo? Have you ever wondered that? So basically he has this like little map in his mind of all the cafes and sort of, but he really thought I was weird for asking him. I don't think he forgot me after that. So one time he picked me up, and London was in a real dreary state that day. It was kind of heavy, grey, damp, nasty, and got out of the train in Chesterfield, and it was like a whole other world. It was sparkling and beautiful, and I sort of made this observation to Gary as a way of starting off, you know, our usual banter or whatever, and it set him off on this really passionate rant, really, about the glories of Chesterfield that lasted from the entire 30-minute journey. So Gary knows that he is seventh generation Chesterfield, but probably further back than that, his family was still there. I suspect they were sort of building the first roads and whatnot. He has grown up his whole life there. He was born in the hospital there. His parents took him home to this house a few streets from the hospital, and that's a few streets from there is where he now lives. He told me how long he'd lived there and how long his family had been there, and then he pulled out his phone while he was driving and started flipping through photos, and they were all of this crooked spire that is Chesterfield's biggest landmark. Oh, you know Chesterfield? Gary would love you. It was quite unnerving because you shouldn't really be looking at photos while you drive, and also the real thing was literally there. So I was like, Gary, I get it, but he didn't think I did, so he started telling me this story about how his wife had got him to go abroad for a holiday, and normally he doesn't even like to go to Sheffield shopping, so she'd managed to get him all the way to Minorca or somewhere like that. And while they were there, sort of 2-3 days into their holiday, the London riots happened. And he saw this on the news, and he took all his family back to Chesterfield after 4 days of their holiday, because inside his gut he had to be there in case the riots came flooding north. He needed to be in Chesterfield to protect it. I thought that was slightly creepy, actually. I think that a connection to a place that profound is getting more and more rare. I haven't met many people like Gary whose roots go that deep into one location. And I just thought it might be interesting to get a bit of an idea here of where we sit on that spectrum. So could you put your hands up if you have always lived in the same place, as in like town, not necessarily the same house? Wow, there we go. We have a Gary in our midst. Do you go back generations? Were your parents and grandparents?
Even more than a distant, my parents
Okay, but there's only just the one of you though in this group, which is okay. Oh, sorry, two. Okay. Yeah. How about 2 to 5 places? That's quite, yeah. And then up to 10? Anyone more than 10? Yeah. So I find Gary's story quite, oh, I'm booming now, sorry, quite hard to relate to, because I've moved so often that sometimes when people say to me, where do you come from, or where's home for you, that question is enough to put me in a complete spin. And if I'm having a wobbly day, even like bring a tear to my eye, because I think, especially that phrasing, where's home for you, which people do ask in a kind of trivial offhand way, and it's quite a deep question, isn't it, especially if you're not sure. At times in my life, it has been quite a painful thing. There's a quote from Charles Dickens, "Home is a name, a word, it's a strong one, stronger than magician ever spoke or spirit ever answered to." The kitchen appliance company Bosch did a survey a couple of years back and found that the average British person moves 8 times in their life. I imagine Bosch hoped that would mean a new fridge every now and then. Never, we've always put our fridges and washing machines and things in the van and taken them with us. So, in 1990, 154 million people in the world lived outside their country of origin. By 2015, that was 232 million. So they're both big numbers, but the point is it's going quite steeply up. And in London schools, there are 300 languages spoken. I think I'd struggle to, well, I would definitely struggle to name 300 languages, and that's just in one city. But the transience that we experience isn't just about moving house or even moving country. I think change can throw us and touch that feeling of home and belonging in other ways too, whether it's people that we love moving away, or relationships shifting, or a job change, the environment, changes in the environment can unsettle us. We've been fundraising in our church to do a renovation for quite a long time. I mentioned the carpet. We had a bishop come once, and he gave us this most amazing rollicking from the front, because it's such a state, honestly, it makes your carpet look a thing of beauty and cleanliness. He said, "Would you let your carpet in your house get to this state?" And it was true, it was really vile. So we've been fundraising to try and sort of upgrade the building. And my 8-year-old, I guess when they made the announcement that we had reached our target and work could begin, everyone was whooping and celebrating, and I looked down and my Caris was in floods of tears. And she just thought we would never get to our fundraising target and things would stay the same, because she just feels really at home in our church, and change is worrying her. She likes it how it is. And my 10-year-old is like she's like a really strict pensioner going around Surbiton when she notices new buildings going up, and there's this one particular block of flats that's quite close to where we live, and she just says they shouldn't be allowed to do it. It's making it feel more like a city, and it's not like our place. We're not a city here. We're she's quite outraged that the planning permission was granted. I think there are all kinds of things that can undermine our sense of home, leaving us feeling a bit adrift or homesick or even a bit homeless. And I wondered if we could spend a couple of minutes on our tables thinking about that feeling of homesickness or homelessness, and maybe if you're willing to tell each other if anything particular comes to mind, a particular story or an occasion that made you feel homesick. And it might be a big thing or a little thing. There's a lovely, lovely lady in our church who lived her entire life in the same house, like literally born and raised in this house, and her father died when he was 80, and suddenly the house was not her home anymore. Nothing, you know, just taking out that person made it not home. So I wonder if there's anything that has come to mind about homesickness or homelessness that you're willing to tell the story of to your table for 5 minutes or so. Okay, 1 minute warning. I said 1 minute, I think. Okay, sorry, I'm so sorry to interrupt, but what I'm hoping is that maybe these stories will continue, because I think that's one really good way to build deeper and stronger friendships with each other, is when we start hearing these stories that make us up. And what's one of the things that has made me most happy about this book, actually, is I'm finding out lots and lots of interesting stories of people I've known for a while, but not really dug into their backgrounds or, you know, some of these harder things. So keep talking, but maybe just not now. So when I was 21, I had quite a profound sense of homelessness. And this is why. I had arrived in Vancouver to study for a master's in theology. I moved into a house with seven Canadians who were constantly revolving. Like, over the 3 years I lived in that house, there were, I don't know how many people I lived with, but a huge number. I had an English passport, English parents, and an English accent, but I didn't have any connection, really, and any emotional connection to England at all. I lived in England till I was five, in three different places, though. My dad was a curate in the Merseyside. He did vicar training in Bristol, and before that he was a teacher at Christ Hospital, which I'm not even completely sure where it is, but that's where I was born. I remember that Merseyside house. I lived there from three to five, the ages of three to five, and I have some really strong and vivid memories of the hill. Well, I remember actually the house we lived in feeling like it was at the bottom of this hugely steep incline, and my legs used to hurt like crazy by the time we got to the top, and nearly everything we had to do was at the top of the hill, like the church and my playgroup and everything. But went back recently and it's pretty much flat. It's really, you wouldn't even call it a hill. I don't know what was going on there, but anyway. Yeah, I did have little legs. I don't know, though. I just really remember, like, heading up the incline. But anyway, there you go. When I was five, my family moved to Portugal. They set up a Christian conservation charity called Arocha. I don't know if anyone has heard of it. Yeah, so I lived there till I was 17. We lived in a field study centre on a beautiful headland. People and animals and birds came and went like nothing. And I really loved the community life, but it was also quite hard saying all those goodbyes and kind of bonding with people and then losing them on a regular basis. I went to the local international school for the first, till I was 13, and then I went off to boarding school in England. Boarding school was quite a wretched experience for me, and my first book's about depression, and that's when depression really kicked off in my life, and it's been a persistent battle for me. I think when I wrote the book, I thought I was through the woods, which is, you know, through the dark woods, it was called, very hopefully, and it's still something that comes in and out of my life, unfortunately, but that's when it started, and I'm sure it was connected to this culture shock and separation from my family and some particularly nasty girls that I spent every moment of every day with. So I was there until I finished school. When I was 17, my mum and dad left Portugal and went on a sort of undefined length sabbatical. So we put all our family possessions in storage. Our mail was diverted through my grandparents' house in Abingdon, and they set off around the world, and they ended up travelling for 2 years, setting up the organisation as a wider project. And as their four of us, as their kids, we would sort of join them at various points and school holidays and things. And halfway through that time, I left school, so it's all getting a bit messy here, and I went off to Zimbabwe for the year, travelling for 4 months of that around southern and eastern Africa. Came back, went to Birmingham University. They had moved to France, so I did sort of half the year. Sorry, it's boring and complicated, but so you probably get the idea of why when I got to Canada, I was feeling pretty confused about the whole thing. I was really close to my family, but I was used to them not being with me. And it was pre-easy technological ways of keeping in touch with people. So we were doing kind of letters that would take 1 or 2 weeks and cross, that kind of thing. You couldn't do cheap phone calls and or Skype or anything like that. And I remember in a house of seven, when you wanted to use the internet, it meant taking away the phone line from the other six. Do you remember that thing where you plug it in and it would go... And then I would start feeling guilty just after my mail had kind of come in, and then I would unplug it and think, I'll reply next time I connect to the internet. So no one ever got a reply to their emails. Where have I got to? I really didn't have any possessions. I'd loaded various boxes of things up in my aunt and uncle's basement. When I came to retrieve them several years later, they were mouldy. And, yeah, really odd collection as well. I was kind of very, couldn't really work out why I had chosen to keep these things. But I think sometimes you have sentimental attachment to objects that have come with you. I had this tin that had all kinds of random sort of little bits. And everywhere I went, I'd just pull it out and put it on my desk without really opening it. Sometimes I'd add other little bits into it, but still have it. Still have my tin. probably be buried with me. The way I coped with this feeling of homelessness and rootlessness was to spiritualize it. So I decided that actually not having a home was incredibly holy. And I thought of myself a bit like Abraham, who was told, you know, leave Haran and off you go. And I was like, that's me. I've come off to Canada, and wherever you want to send me after this, fine, God, as long as it's not India. I don't know why, but I just couldn't tolerate the thought of India, but anywhere else. And I have to confess, I did slightly look down on people who had mortgages and who could answer their question of where are you from really easily, and who cared about their location. I thought that that was less spiritual than me, who was on pilgrimage. My heart was set on pilgrimage. Theirs were set on their little house and their little lives. So, but it changed, and I got challenged out of that mindset quite suddenly and dramatically. So I was taking a class called The Christian Imagination, and we had to do a painting or something creative. So I did this rather horrible-looking painting of a tree in space, and it had lots of roots going everywhere, and it was in this big black void, and I put lots of psychedelic-y flares because I wanted to show that the tree was really happy about this situation. It's unusual but positive. And I explained to my class when I had to present it that this was the tree was me, and that my roots weren't in anywhere, and that was fine. And my professor said, actually, no, trees need soil. Trees need soil to grow and to survive and to thrive. And it began a conversation between me and him and between me and God, and he sent me off on various sort of reading adventures to rethink my theology of place and actually to uncover the fact that my spiritualization of not having anywhere to call home was self-defense, really. I had this fear that I wouldn't ever feel that I belonged anywhere, and that as soon as I put little roots down, they'd probably get ripped up anyway. So it undid that for me, and I decided that I was going to try from that point on to make wherever I was home, even if it was just for a really short while. One of the most quoted and misapplied Bible verses is from Jeremiah 29, and I'm sure all of you have had it written to you in cards. We could probably all recite it together. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper and not to harm you, plans to give you a future and a hope. I'm not going to rip that out of your hands. It is a really wonderful verse and a wonderful promise. But I think what we do with it that's not quite right is we take that word prosper and we put the dreams and desires that we have onto it. And we think God's promising us those dreams and desires. But what was God promising through Jeremiah in this passage, and who was he promising it to? And I just think it might be helpful to think around that a little bit. This is part of a message that Jeremiah was giving from God to the people of Israel who were in exile. They were a long, long way from home in Babylon, and they'd been forced marched there, pretty much the whole population, and they'd been taken there because they had been persistently disobedient to God. They'd had warning after warning after warning: turn away from your false gods, start treating your poor properly, I'm your God, worship me. And they'd had warning after warning, and they had persisted, and now they were in exile. And they were dreadfully, dreadfully homesick, and it was wrong for them to be there because they had been given this land of Israel, and they'd been given the city of Jerusalem as a place of worship, and that was where they should be, and they knew it. And they were desperate to be back. And this, right before those verses, the promises and prosper verse, this is what God says. This is what the God of Israel says to those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons and your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They're prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. But this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. So that's beyond the lifetime of a lot of people listening. Their hopes and their dreams were to get back home, and they're being told here, sorry. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. So this is the whole people of Israel, and us are included in there. The plans and the promise are that he's going to prosper humankind, and his plans are for good, and his plans are for us to return to him with all our hearts. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. So these people are being told, settle down, plant gardens, seek the prosperity and the peace of the place that you are. I think this, for Christians, there is a kind of a wrestle that's a right wrestle with the fact that we are built for eternity, and we know there's a temporality about now. But we are also supposed to bed down here, and this is where God is to be found, here, now, this place. There's so many situations that can cause us to question where our place in the world is. Maybe you've got grandchildren who've moved to another country. I've had lots of people come up and tell me stories of how that has made them feel really torn about where they want to be. Maybe you've just moved house, even if it's just up the street, that can really shake someone. Or maybe your marriage is breaking up, or you're not married and you always hoped that you would be. Maybe there was a time and place that you knew you belonged, but ever since then, things haven't felt quite right. Or maybe you've just retired or found yourself out of work or been transferred to another office. What I want to say, what I really want people to hear, is that I think however unsettled, rootless, or homesick you feel, we're made for home, and home is possible for all of us now. I really, really do believe that. And I just want to finish with four ways I think we can make that happen, or four kind of things to help in that search for home. Firstly, allow God to make his home in you. Revelation 3:20 says, "Here I am, stand at the door. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with that person, and they with me." It's a really beautifully domestic picture of sharing life with God. And when Jesus was talking through his imminent departure with his closest friends, he told them that although they wouldn't see him physically for much longer, the Holy Spirit would be there inside them as a constant presence and a source of peace, security, and guidance. When we invest in our relationship with God, as it says in another part of the Bible, it's like being a tree with roots into the stream that constantly feeds you, that will keep you alive, that keeps you bedded down and secure. Secondly, cultivate contentment. There's a brilliant children's book by the lady who wrote The Gruffalo called A Squash and a Squeeze. I don't know if you know it. A little old lady is finding her house too small, so she moans to an old wise man, and he gives her some unexpected advice, but because he's wise, she takes it. And she has to bring in bigger and bigger farm animals into her house, starting with something quite small and then building up. So eventually she's got a cow sort of wedged in there and a pig on the table. And She continues to obey this man, and eventually she says, look, it's just ridiculous now. There's no room for more animals. And he said, fine, take them out. You can bring them all out now. And she goes back in her house, having cleared out all these animals, and it's huge and peaceful. And sometimes we just need to look at our current situation with different eyes. Embrace where you are and the people you're with. Make a choice to live now with these people in this place. Refuse to be envious of other people's homes or hold out for some future that's going to be better. Or think back to the place that you loved and lost. If we're going to have any hope of finding home, it has to be here and now. Thirdly, know and tell your story. In the Old Testament, the Jewish people told and retold their story. They knew where they had come from. They knew they were a people that had been called out of this one particular place. They knew they'd been in slavery 400 years and God had rescued them. They'd had this walking around the desert time. They had been fed with quail and manna. They had been given the way to live from God himself. And they knew their big narrative, and then their own narratives fitted within that. There is something that gives coherence and meaning to our lives when we know our story, and when we tell it and retell it, and when other people that we are with know it too. There was actually an article in The Guardian about this just this week from a psychologist, so there you go. Fourthly, offer hospitality. I was talking about home to a group this summer, and this lady put her hand up and asked if she could tell the gathered people her story. And it started out really kind of cozy and lovely, and she had sort of had this picture-perfect cottage and a business selling, I think it was something perfect, like wood-burning stoves. And as far as I remember, like, the you know, villagers used to come and eat cake around in their garden in summer and stuff like that. Anyway, so from that point of beginning, it sort of got worse and worse and worse. And it was like Job, and nobody there really knew quite how to handle this awful story. And we were all kind of going, basically, her husband left her, and then her one son died, and another one left to the other side of the world, and she lost all her money, she lost her business, and then eventually it wound up, she was living in this horrendous tower block. She didn't know a single soul in the neighbourhood or in this block, and no one spoke to her, and she had no sense of home, no community, she just felt completely lost, and she sort of wound up this thing and said, how do I find home? And it was, I don't know if God helped me with this moment, because it was pretty difficult. I didn't want to belittle her story at all, but I just went back to her with a little question. Have you said hello to any of your neighbours? And maybe there are people who feel just like you on in your block, and maybe you could have a cup of tea with someone. And afterwards, there was a cluster of people waiting to talk to me, and most of them had fixed on that one thing and were saying, I've been feeling that I don't know where home is, and when you said that, it made me think I could invite people to my house, and I think that might make me feel that I have a home if I've got somewhere to invite people in. That will build up my sense that I do have a home. So I think hospitality is one way that we can feel more established in our home, by inviting and being a home for other people. It might not even be like the traditional hospitality of having someone come into your house. It might just be making time for somebody, or inviting them into a friendship with you in some way. Sometimes there are people in my life that sort of symbolise home to me. As soon as I'm with them, I have this great big sense of cosiness and belonging just in their presence, and we can maybe be that for people who need it. So to recap, that's allow God to make his home with you, cultivate contentment, know and tell your story, and offer hospitality. And there's loads more ways. I'm sure that you are all amazing homemakers, and if we'd had more time, I would have loved to hear your ideas, but we're running out. So we can live in the full confidence and hope of an eternal home in heaven. We have that to wait for and to hope for. But we don't have to wait. We can make home here and now. And that's all I wanted to say. And maybe I'll just close with a prayer. Father, thank you that you chose to come and make your home with us. I thank you that you know what it is not to have a welcome, not to have an address even, that you know what it's like to be rejected and on the move. And I thank you, Lord, that you have promised never to leave us or forsake us, that you have gone to prepare a place for us which will be somewhere we will never have to leave. But now, Lord, we need belonging and we need home. And I pray that for each one of us here, that you would grow our sense of home, that you would show us ways that we can make our situation, whatever it is, more home-like, not just for ourselves, but to help each other find home. And I thank you for this morning, for a chance to gather as people who are interested in working out what it means to live a good and deep life. And I pray your blessing on us as we go into the rest of our weekend. In Jesus' name, amen.
Jo, thank you so, so much. It was really, really, really thought-provoking. We've got something for you, so stay there.